On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. We will continue our study through 1 Timothy, and this morning we'll be in chapter 4. We're going to be talking about a pretty heavy subject, the subject of apostasy. In writing to Timothy, Paul spoke a lot about the danger of false teachers. And this is an important subject for each one of us to listen to. I mean, we must give heed, the Bible tells us, to sound doctrine, so that we're not led astray by the false teaching of the apostates that really abound in these last days that we live in. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word and prayer. Let me lead us in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We are blessed and privileged to have it. Lord, in it we find everything that pertains to life and to godliness. It is the standard of truth. It is unchanged and unchanging. Lord, and by it we measure all things. By it we test all things. And so this morning, Lord, as we open up your word together, we pray that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts and minds to receive from you. We pray that he would speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The year was 1939, and the Spanish Civil War was almost over. Just outside the city of Madrid, the rebel general Mola was ready to attack the city, and someone asked him which one of his four columns would enter the city first. And his response was something that is still used even to this day. He said, "The fifth column will be first to attack." Now, by the fifth column, he meant those inside the city who were sympathetic to his cause. They would turn on the forces holding the city, thus helping General Mola's army by attacking from within. And today we use the phrase "the fifth column" as a term for a traitor, one who helps an enemy from within. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Satan has his fifth column, and his fifth column is inside the church. You can say that the fifth column is the professing church, but not the possessing church. They profess to be Christians, but they're not truly born again. And you find them within the ranks of the Christian church. They are enemies within the church. Jesus spoke about this when he talked about the field where the enemy sowed the tares among the wheat, and they grew up together until the end of the age when the angels will come and gather everyone together and God will separate the two. You see, not everyone who attends a Christian church is a Christian. Not everyone who professes to be a Christian is a Christian. Not everyone who reads a Bible is a Christian. Everyone who says they believe in Jesus Christ is not necessarily a Christian. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Have we not worked wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them," Jesus said, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So there are those in the church that do some pretty religious things, some pretty amazing works, and call Jesus Lord. But Jesus said, "I never knew them." And then James said in James chapter 2, verse 19, "You believe there is one God?" He said, "You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." So just because someone says they believe, that doesn't necessarily mean anything. The demons believe. The demons have enough sense to even tremble. And so Paul here is warning Timothy and us today of the danger of apostasy. Now, chapter 3 ended with a reference to the church as the pillar and ground of the truth, and with the summary of that truth in relation to the person and work of Jesus Christ in verse 16. But chapter 4 opens with a reference to the false teachers and their lies. After instructing Timothy to confront the false teachers in chapter 1, Paul now returns to his discussion of the false teachers in chapter 4. The first five verses in chapter 4 are a stern warning about apostates. Paul warns of the danger of people who are apostate teaching false doctrine within the church. And in these verses, Paul warns Timothy to expect apostasy, and he tells him of the prediction of the apostasy, the source of the apostasy. He describes for him the character of the apostates, the teaching of the apostates, and then Paul refutes their teaching. So let's look first of all at the prediction of the apostasy in verse 1. And there we read, "Now the Spirit expressly says." Notice that Paul first of all says that the Holy Spirit is the one warning us of a coming apostasy. The Spirit expressly says, or the Spirit explicitly says. The Spirit's express or explicit instruction in the present tense is a reference to divine revelation. All divine revelation comes from the Holy Spirit. Peter tells us that Scripture is not the product of man's ingenuity. He said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So as the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, the very words of the Holy Spirit came through. And this is not anything unique to the New Testament. I mean, the Holy Spirit had been warning about apostasy way back in the Old Testament in places like Deuteronomy chapter 13, Deuteronomy chapter 32, and then in Daniel chapter 8, and then other places that talk about Israelites, both individually and nationally, departing from the faith. In the New Testament, we find even more mention of those who depart from the faith. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit warned of this through Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 5, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." In that same context, Jesus said in Mark chapter 13, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." The Holy Spirit also warned of this through the Apostle Paul in many places, but let me mention one. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, the Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Paul, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." The Holy Spirit spoke through Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, where the Holy Spirit said through him, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves," "swift destruction." The Holy Spirit spoke through John in the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. The Holy Spirit said through John, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." And then he says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Then in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And through Jude, the Holy Spirit said, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Speaking, of course, of false teachers coming into the church. And so the Holy Spirit, down through the centuries of redemptive history, has indicated that false teachers would come and that some would depart from the faith. But Paul, in writing to Timothy here, is speaking of a specific time. Notice that the Holy Spirit warns this will happen when? When does it say? In latter times. In latter times. That phrase does not refer to a long time in the future, but to the church age, that time between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. The Apostle John said, "Little children, it is the last hour." Peter said Christ was manifest in these last times for you. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 declares that God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Hebrews also states that at the end of the ages, Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Hebrews 9. Now, all of those verses tell us that the latter times began at Jesus' first coming, and they will end at His second coming. And we believe that we're living in the latter part of the latter times. And so we are now living in the latter times, the times in which the Spirit expressly says, look back at the verse, the Spirit expressly says that some will depart from the faith. Here the Holy Spirit speaks to the body of Christ by way of warning that some will depart from the faith. Not all, but some. And this will happen throughout the history of the church, but it will increase as we draw closer to Christ's return. And so the Holy Spirit warned here through the Apostle Paul that some will depart from the faith. Now, what does that mean? That's the question, isn't it? What does that mean? Well, first of all, the word depart is the Greek word from which we get our English word apostasy. And the word apostasy literally means to stand away from. It means to remove yourself from the position you originally occupied. It refers to a purposeful, deliberate departure from a former position. In a spiritual sense, it is used as a term for someone who deliberately abandons the truth. And when it says here, depart from the faith, when it says the faith, it is not talking about our personal belief or faith in the sense of our trust in Christ. This is not speaking about our subjective faith. The phrase, the faith, refers to the essential truths of the gospel. The faith is referring to the content of Christianity, the gospel, the basic non-negotiable truths that are taught in the Word of God. It is the faith that Jude speaks of as being once for all delivered to the saints. And so the faith is speaking of the body of doctrinal truth that someone must believe in order to become a Christian. So apostasy then is a radical departure from the faith, from biblical truth, not from one's personal relationship with Christ. The departure, the apostasy that Paul is speaking of is not the loss of one's personal salvation. It is the result of a false profession or a false conversion. An apostate is an unsaved person who eventually reveals his true spiritual condition by his voluntarily and deliberately abandoning the truths that Christians must believe. An apostate is not someone who never knew the truth. They knew the truth intellectually, but that's as close as they got, and they rejected it. Now, some apostates completely abandoned the church and absolutely anything to do with Christianity. Such were Judas, Demas, and the false disciples of John chapter 6, who it says walked with Christ no more, revealing that they were not truly Christians to begin with. And the Apostle John correctly analyzes these apostates in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. I read it once, but let me read it again. John says of these apostates, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So some apostates completely abandon the church and anything to do with Christianity, but others do not. Other apostates forsake the truth of Christian belief. They don't believe Orthodox Christianity, yet they continue in the church professing to be Christians, living an outwardly religious life, but teaching false doctrine and leading others astray. Jesus said they would come in sheep's clothing. Paul warned the Ephesian elders of such a thing in Acts chapter 20, where he said, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And then he said, "Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." And so some apostates, they don't deny the Lord. In other words, they don't say, "I'm not a Christian." They actually profess to be Christians. They're in the church. But they have abandoned Christian doctrine or Orthodox Christian teaching. And so today we have liberalism. And I'm not speaking of liberalism in the political realm, but in the spiritual realm. Today we have liberalism, those who deny that the Bible is the Word of God, that it's the inerrant, infallible Word of God. They deny the virgin birth. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny His physical bodily resurrection. They deny all of those things that someone must believe to be a Christian, yet they still profess to be Christians. They are apostates. We have the cults that claim to be Christians, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They claim to be Christians, but they are not. The doctrine and teachings of these groups are unorthodox. They are not biblical. Their teaching is not biblical. They deny the basic truths of the Christian faith. They profess to be Christians, but apostates have departed from the faith, the truths that you must believe to be a Christian. So, are we clear? Are you with me? All right. Those who depart from the faith, an apostate is not a saved person leaving or falling away from or losing his personal salvation. An apostate is an unsaved person in the church who eventually reveals his true spiritual condition by voluntarily and deliberately abandoning the truths that Christians must believe. Some completely abandon the church and anything to do with Christianity altogether. Others remain in the church. They profess to be Christians and they live outwardly religious lives. Well, someone might say, well, you know what, I'm still not convinced that they're not real Christians who turned their back on their salvation. Well, look, the phrase, the faith, tells us that Paul is not talking about one's personal salvation. But if that's not enough, look at Paul's description of them. He says in the next few verses, they give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. He says they are hypocrites. What's a hypocrite? Someone who professes to be something, but they're really not, right? Paul says of these people, they're hypocrites, and not only that, they're hypocrites who speak lies. He says they have a seared conscience. They teach false doctrine, not understanding the purpose of God's creation. Now, does that sound to you like a genuine Christian? No, of course not. A genuine Christian does not give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, not continually. A genuine Christian is not supposed to be a hypocrite. A genuine Christian is not supposed to speak lies. A genuine Christian does not have a seared conscience. They shouldn't be teaching false doctrine, and they should have an understanding of the purpose of God's creation. The departure that Paul speaks of here is not referring to a loss of personal salvation. It speaks of one who may have come very close to the truth that saves. They may have had an intellectual belief. They may have had what James calls a demon faith, where it affected their intellect and maybe even their emotions, but that's as close as they got. They didn't believe. They rejected the truth. Now, having said that, is it possible for someone who's born again to get mixed up in false doctrine? Well, yes, of course it is. But the Spirit of truth, who lives in that person as He does in every genuine believer, if they are sincerely seeking the truth, He will show them the truth. I mean, God will lead them out of that false teaching and lead them back into the truth of His Word. And so Paul warns Timothy, and in the latter times, there are going to be some who are going to depart from the faith. Well, what causes this departure? What is the source? Well, the source of apostasy is demonic. Look back at verse 1. Some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Apostates listen to seducing spirits and the doctrines or the teachings of demons. Now, someone has said that man never stands isolated. If he is not subject to the influence of the Holy Spirit, he at once falls under the power of seducing spirits. And how true that is. Now, doctrines of demons does not mean doctrines about demons, but doctrines which demons teach. So in contrast to the Holy Spirit, who Jesus said will guide you into all truth, these spirits are deceiving and lead people into error. They are the principalities and powers that the church must wrestle against, according to Paul in Ephesians 6. And because these people never truly knew God, They were lured away by deceiving spirits and the demons behind false religious systems. Listen, demons are the source of all false religion. In fact, someone said that false religion is the playground of demons. And how true that is. Satan's greatest ploy in deceiving people is false religious teaching. And listen, Satan and his demons have concocted all kinds of false teachings and false theologies to confuse and deceive people. I mean, 2 Corinthians tells us that Satan and his angels disguise themselves as angels of light and ministers of righteousness. The world is full of demonic teachings and theologies. Anything that contradicts the Word of God is ultimately a teaching from demons. They are behind it all. They are behind all false teaching and all false religious systems. False teaching doesn't come from clever men. It comes from demons. That's why exposing yourself to it is more dangerous than you might think. In fact, the Bible very clearly warns us against exposing ourselves to false teaching. John in his second epistle said, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." He said, "This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Then he goes on down in verse 9 to say, "And whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." And then he said, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him." Why? Well, John tells us the next verse. "For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." So that maybe ought to shed some light on having Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses into your house. I mean, this is how seriously God wants us to view apostasy. He says, look, if someone comes to you with false doctrine, don't receive him into your house. Don't even greet him. It doesn't mean you're mean and hateful to him. No, not at all. But don't greet him and receive him into your house. Because the Bible says if you do, you share in their evil deeds. That's pretty serious. And you know, not all false teaching looks demonic on the surface. Some of it is so subtly disguised that we might not even recognize it as such unless we are very careful and we're looking very closely. Many people are fooling around today with demonic doctrines without knowing it. And listen, they'll be seduced unless that false teaching is exposed. But today, that's not very popular. That's not a very popular thing to do, unfortunately. In fact, even in our own movement, I have heard people say, well, you know, let's don't be known for what we're against. Let's be known for what we're for. You know, as I told the first service, that's baloney. That's a great theological term, by the way, baloney. It is baloney. Because if there's sin, if there's something wrong, we're to expose it, right? I mean, hey, when somebody got off, the Lord sent prophets. He sent the apostles. I mean, even the Lord himself warned. Go through the Bible, Old Testament, all the way through to the end. The prophets, the apostles, Jesus himself was always warning. They made very clear what they were against. Hey, read the seven letters to the churches in Revelation. The last one ends with Jesus saying, look, if you don't repent, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. That's pretty direct. I mean, that's pretty clear that he wasn't very happy with what was going on. You know, somebody has rightly said that the pastor who only feeds his sheep and doesn't warn them is just fattening them up for the wolf. And how true that is. You know, warning is as much a part as instructing. We don't want to focus our whole ministry on that. There are other guys who do that, who have ministries of, you know, of apologetics. They, you know, that's what they spend their time doing. But a pastor should also be warning and warning his people about these winds of doctrine that are blowing through the church. But like I said, that's not a very popular thing to do. But by God's grace, we're going to do it because it's important to the health of the body and to the protection of the flock. The easiest way for the devil to deceive someone is to make them feel religious. Make them feel like, you know, they're just very religious. Make them think they're religious. Make them think that they're worshiping God when in reality they're being deceived by doctrines or teachings of demons. Now notice it says deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. It's plural. But the Holy Spirit is always singular. What does that mean? Well, simply that there are many many deceiving spirits, therefore many false teachings and theologies, but there is one truth and one standard of truth. And that's the Word of God, and that is what we test everything by. It doesn't matter what your feelings are, what your experiences have been. We test everything by the Word of God. And if it doesn't line up with the Word of God, if what's going on it can't be found in the Word, then it needs to be gotten rid of. Because the Bible is the truth. It is absolute. It is unchanged and unchanging. And it is the standard that we measure everything by. But when people deviate from the truth of the Word of God, those people who depart from the truth are going to end up giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, when it says giving heed, that doesn't just mean giving attention to. It means to give assent to. It's the idea of devoting or attaching yourself to a person or thing. And it's used in the present tense, which implies this continual clinging, this hanging on to the deceiving doctrines of demons. That's what happens when you get away from the truth. Let me give you six marks of a demonic doctrine or false teaching. First of all, When they come with some new truth, watch out. The first mark of a demonic doctrine or false teaching is a new truth. You know, some new thing. As somebody has said, if it's new, it's not true. There is today a wind of doctrine that is catching on like wildfire, especially among college-age students and seminarians. It's called the emerging church. And they are for anything and everything except Orthodox Christianity and the Bible. And they call it a new, they talk about being a new Christian, a new type of Christian, a new Christianity. Listen, what a Christian is and what Christianity is described in this book. It's not some kind of evolving, changing thing that, you know, we're going to evolve into this new type of Christianity and a new Christian. No way. So if they come along with some new truth, beware. Secondly, a new interpretation of the Bible. You know, some new revelation. You know, they may say, well, we know that Orthodox Christianity has always interpreted it this way. We know what this, that it's always, you know, this is what it's always said, but we have some new insight. We have a new interpretation. We have a new revelation of what this really means. When they say they have a new interpretation, watch out. That's a sign of a false teaching. Third sign is non or extra biblical source of authority, like the Book of Mormon or the Watchtower magazine, or when the Pope speaks ex cathedra. The Roman Catholics consider that to be on the same level as Holy Scripture. That is a non-biblical or extra-biblical source of authority, and it's a doctrine of demons. It's not true. So if they come with some non-biblical or extra-biblical source of authority, watch out. Number four, they preach another Jesus. The apostate always has a wrong concept of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" The apostate preaches another Jesus. Number five, they teach a salvation of works of some sort. They don't teach salvation by grace alone. They have a different gospel, which is not a gospel. Paul said to the Galatians, "There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." But then he said, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed, or let him be anathema, or let him be damned." That's pretty straightforward, I would say. And number six, they reject Orthodox Christianity. They reject the Orthodox Christian beliefs. So, six simple marks of doctrines of demons and deceiving spirits. In the latter times, Paul says, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Satan and his demons are the ultimate source of false teaching and apostasy. But the devil and his demons do not usually deceive people directly. Demon-inspired doctrines find their way into the world and into the church through human agents, through men and women who, as verse 2 states, are speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Here Paul describes the character of an apostate. First of all, he says they speak lies and hypocrisy. Verse 2 is actually better translated, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies. You know the mark of a true teacher? It's truth and sincerity. You know what the mark of a false teacher is? Well, Paul tells us right here, hypocrisy and lies. They're not sincere. They're not genuine. They don't tell you the truth. Demons use men and women who outwardly may appear to be very well-educated, appear to be good, devout, even extremely religious. I mean, these individuals may be religious leaders. They may be preachers or priests who are very moral and devout in their appearance. They may even teach in a Christian college or seminary. They may pastor a church or write Christian books and commentaries. They give the impression that their motives are pure and their desire to help people. But behind that mask of religiosity is demonic error. They are, as Paul said, hypocrites. I mean, they don't even believe what they're teaching. Paul says they're also liars. No, I'm not saying this. Paul is. Paul says they're hypocrites and he says they're liars. They're intentional deceivers who come masked in religious garb, seeking those that they can lead astray with their false doctrines under the direction of seducing spirits. And so in describing the character of an apostate, Paul says, first of all, they're hypocrites and liars. And second, he says their conscience is seared with a hot iron. Now, the conscience is the sensitivity in a man or woman to right or wrong that controls behavior. The Greek word for seared is a medical term used for cauterizing or searing body tissue or blood vessels with heat. Now, when skin or tissue is cauterized, it becomes scarred and insensitive to feelings. Well, in the same way, a cauterized conscience has been scarred beyond the ability to discern right and wrong. It's lost its sensitivity to truth and integrity. And so the false teachers can continue in their lies and hypocrisy day after day after day without any regret for sin or wrongdoing. I mean, with seared consciences, they feel no guilt or remorse for their false teaching. Well, how does this happen? How does the conscience become seared? Well, by being abused, by constantly arguing with it, stifling its warnings, by ignoring it, and by feeding it misinformation. Have you ever heard the saying, let your conscience be your guide? Well, that's not good enough. Because the second question you need to ask is, where does your conscience get its information to guide you? If I'm going to let my conscience be my guide, where does my conscience get the information to guide me? Can I get the information on MTV? I mean, am I going to let my conscience learn from TV or videos or violent video games? You're going to get the kind of information you need in our secular humanistic schools where they deny God, teaching evolution, teaching that homosexual is a viable alternative lifestyle, teaching safe sex. I mean, if your conscience is only getting fed that kind of information and you let your conscience be your guide, where do you think it's going to guide you? Astray. Your conscience is only as good as the information that you feed it. Hey, listen, why is it that teenagers can take someone's life without any remorse, any sorrow, no guilt or sense of sorrow or sense of a guilty conscience? How can they do that? Because their consciences have been ignored and stifled. They've been fed information that is a lie. They've been told that there's no God, that they're just a product of evolution, so human life doesn't matter. Their conscience, after being abused and misinformed, are seared. They have no feeling, no sensitivity to right and wrong, integrity or truth. Listen, we live in a nation of people with perverted, seared consciences. Because the only way our conscience can work is the way God intended, is when it is instructed and enlightened by the truth of God's Word and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of the fact that the Word of God has been removed from our national life, we have millions of people running around with seared consciences. I mean, our children are growing up in a generation that has grown up without the light of God's Word instructing their conscience. Listen, the conscience is like a sundial. And how well does a sundial work in the dark? Well, it doesn't. I mean, if you have a sundial but there's no light shining on it, it doesn't work. A sundial only works when the sun shines on it. And a conscience is only works right when God's Word shines on it and when it's cleansed by the blood of Christ. So parents, listen. Teach your children. Teach your children the truth. Teach them the Bible. Teach them the Word of God. Teach them the Ten Commandments. Tell your kids the truth. Take the light of God's Word and just saturate their minds with it, because they're going to grow up in a society that is totally reprobate. These false teachers have a seared conscience. It's scarred beyond the ability to discern right and wrong. It's lost its sensitivity to truth and integrity. And so they have no guilt and no remorse. And Paul now gives us a sample of the teaching of the apostates. Look at verse 3. He said that they were forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. So here's just a little sample of the legalistic teaching of those who have departed from the faith. Some of these false teachers taught that if you wanted to be spiritual, you shouldn't get married. You had to abstain from foods. And if you really, really wanted to be holy, if you really wanted to be deep, you know, you should deny yourself physical pleasures such as marital relations and certain foods. But listen, remaining single and abstaining from certain foods do not make you more spiritual. Doesn't make you holy. But that kind of externalism is typical of false religion. All false religions devise rules and regulations, human means by which you become saved, either by things you do or things you don't do. And they take a lot of pride in all the things they don't do. Well, that doesn't mean you're a Christian. All of these things are ultimately based on human achievement. And although abstaining from these things may give the appearance or the impression of spiritual sincerity and holiness, it's not. Those things are not the means of attaining salvation, spirituality, or holiness. I mean, Paul's point at the end of verse 3 is that spirituality is not related to what you accept or deny yourself in terms of the things that God has given man to enjoy. Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. There in verse 16, Paul said, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body is nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore," he said, "if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations?" Well, what kind of regulations, Paul? Well, regulations like in verse 21, "Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle," which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things, Paul says, indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. These things are of no value. It's all just a big put-on. It's just a legalistic way to try to appear holy. It's false. It's a doctrine of demons. So Paul says these apostates teach you must abstain from marriage and certain foods. But listen, there's nothing in the Bible that says you must do either one of those. Staying single or abstaining from certain foods do not make a person spiritual. Yes, Jesus and Paul taught that some people are gifted by God to stay single for the purpose of serving Him. And yes, Jesus acknowledges the place for fasting with the proper motives in Matthew chapter 6. I mean, fasting has a place in Christian discipleship, but that's a far cry from forbidding marriage and commanding people to abstain from certain foods. And besides that, those things are not God's general will for everybody. And so to forbid marriage and the eating of certain foods is to be guilty of a serious error. It's the doctrine of demons. It's false teaching. And so these apostates, Paul says, are those who have departed from the faith. They give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. They're hypocrites. They speak lies. They have a seared conscience. They teach false doctrine, forbidding people to marry and to abstain from certain foods. Well, it's like Paul just can't stand it. And in the rest of verse 3 through verse 5, he refutes their false teaching. Marriage and the foods which the false teachers were forbidding are gifts, verse 3 says, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Well, how can anybody despise marriage, let alone forbid it, when God instituted it? And how can anybody command people to abstain from certain foods when God created them to be received with thanksgiving? Listen, you're not unspiritual because you're not a vegetarian and you go to In-N-Out Burger. Right? Crying out loud. I mean, God created marriage when He provided a wife for Adam. And both Peter and Paul stressed the importance of a good marriage relationship. God provided a variety of foods for man's nourishment and enjoyment. In fact, back in Genesis, when God created the earth, He declared that all He created was very good. So it doesn't make sense to deny man what God has said was good and created for him to receive with thanksgiving. And the thanksgiving spoken of here may refer to an inward attitude of thanksgiving. It probably includes that, but it probably also includes the open expression of thanksgiving in the saying of grace before meals, which was a custom in Jewish households. And so it's just crazy. I mean, it's not just crazy, it's false teaching. It's demonic to tell people to abstain from marriage and certain foods as an attempt to attain holiness. Because that denies God the right to be glorified for the good things that He has given to us to enjoy. Verse 4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Now, probably a better translation of verse 4 is, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. That's the English Standard Version. So everything created by God is good. And the word translated good means inherently excellent. It's not just good. What God has created is inherently excellent. Marriage and food are inherently excellent and should not be rejected, but gratefully accepted. Now, of course, we need to use self-control when it comes to food. I mean, that goes without saying. But food is inherently good. God created it for us, and we should be gratefully accepted. Everything God made was good. And if everything was declared good by creation, then nothing is to be declared taboo for because Paul says in verse 5, it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Everything that God made was called into being by His word. Everything that God made was not only called into being by His word, it was also declared to be good by His word. And when we thank God for these things, receiving them, enjoying them, and thankfully celebrating them, God's creative word and our grateful prayers have together sanctified them or set them apart for our use. And so marriage and food and all God's many other creation gifts are set apart twice over. First and foremost by the word of God, and secondly by our prayers of thanksgiving. And you know what? Really, it's only those who know and believe the truth, it's only Christians that can truly enjoy marriage the way God intended. Only Christians can enjoy marriage in a way that the non-Christian cannot. Only the Christian who knows that God created food for him, that God provided it for him, can enjoy his food in a way that the non-Christian cannot. Everything God created, Paul says, is good. Everything created by God is good. But I want you to notice something in verse 4. It is not that everything is good, but that everything created by God is good. Not everything in creation, not everything that exists is good. Why? Because creation was followed by the fall, which introduced evil into the world, which spoiled much of God's good creation. Today, you have those who say that heterosexual and homosexual practices are equally good because they were equally created by God. Homosexuals who profess to be Christians say they're gay because God created them that way. And so they intend to celebrate their homosexuality because everything that God created is good. No, no, no. What God created and declared good was male and female. with heterosexual marriage as the intended consequence. It is in no way under the sun, appropriate to celebrate homosexuality any more than it is to celebrate the other sinful human tendencies which are due to the fall, like covetousness, pride, anger, hatred, murder, and on we could go. And so as one man said, we need to be careful and not confuse creation and fall, order and disorder, but rather to ensure that we celebrate only what God created and thankfully receive only what He gives. And you know, we as Christians should be more thankful. We should be more thankful for what God has given us. I mean, in this country especially, we take so much for granted. I mean, we are so abundantly blessed. I mean, get outside the United States, go to a third world country, and you'll realize very quickly how abundantly we are blessed. So we should be more thankful for what God has given us. I mean, there should be more grateful celebration for what God's given us. And we shouldn't overlook the blessings of creation. I mean, we should recognize and acknowledge and appreciate and celebrate all the gifts of the Creator. As one man said, we should thankfully celebrate the glory of the heavens and of the earth and of the mountains, the rivers and the oceans, the forests and flowers, the birds and animals, and all the natural environment. He said we should thankfully celebrate the unique privileges of our humanness as we were created in God's image and appointed His stewards. He said we should thankfully celebrate the joys of gender, marriage, marital sex, children, parenthood, and family life, and of our extended family and friends. The rhythm of work and rest, of daily work as a means to cooperate with God and serve the common good, and of the Lord's Day when we exchange work for worship. He said we should thankfully celebrate the blessings of peace, freedom, justice, and good government, and of food and drink, clothing and shelter, and our human creativity expressed in music, literature, painting, scripture and drama, and in the skills and strengths displayed in sport. And I agree with that. We should thankfully celebrate all of those things. I mean, we are grateful for the blessings of God's grace, and we should be. And we will be grateful for His grace throughout eternity. But we should also be thankful for all of the gifts of the Creator. And we should receive them thankfully. We should celebrate them joyfully. Because in doing so, we glorify God, who in 1 Timothy 6, Paul tells us, richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And so Paul refutes the false teachers by saying that the very things that they forbid and tell you to abstain from are the very things which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Because everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's sanctified by the Word of God in prayer. Summer was officially underway. Memorial Day had just been blistering hot, and so Brian rented a kayak and then hopped on a ferry to San Juan Island there in Washington State. After pitching his tent, he launched his kayak out into the soft, rippling water, and it was just so nice. It was a warm evening. The mild breezes off the water felt good after a long, hot day. And though he wasn't an expert kayaker, Brian was in very good health, and he was extremely physically fit. So he stowed his life jacket under the shock cords in front of him, and he headed toward Limekiln Park, a favorite place for viewing orcas. And when he arrived, a pod of seven whales surfaced, and among them a young calf. And people on the shore watched as Brian maneuvered his kayak in among them, and one of the whales breached very close to Brian. And the orcas rolled and shot their heads above the water and leaped into the air, and the one breached by him several times. And the sun began to set, but enough daylight lingered in the sky so that the crowd on the beach could see Brian heading toward open water along with the whales. And eventually the evening gave way to the blackness of a moonless night. Early the next morning, Brian's empty kayak was recovered 6.5 miles south of Limekiln Point, his life jacket still secured to the kayak. Search and rescue operation was mounted, but Brian's body was never found. You see, it's easy to be deceived. Most likely, Brian had anticipated a summer evening of easy paddling up the inland waters between San Juan and Vancouver Islands. I mean, the tides weren't tricky. The breezes remained mild. The sun was shining. I mean, the orcas were playing. Nothing appeared alarming. Nothing. Yet Brian ventured into waters that he was ill-equipped to handle. Worse, he paddled in among untamed animals whose instincts for self-protection and survival outweighed Brian's apparent innocence. I mean, the thrill of being among these beautiful, leaping giants dulled Brian's alertness to the danger around him. In these verses that we've looked at this morning, Paul warns Timothy of the dangers of apostasy. New ideas may seem harmless, but when someone begins to deviate from biblical truth, when they begin to deviate from orthodox Christianity, when they begin to deviate from the faith, they're buying into not the harmless, but the diabolical coming from deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Like the calm waters that Brian was in, deception presents itself in appealing ways. I mean, often false ideas seem reasonable. And Paul points out that those who forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods are actually promoting false ideas. Even though such things don't seem to be harmful, and they certainly don't smack of heresy, they seem sort of harmless. Yet Paul sternly warns Timothy and us today about paddling in among these new wild ideas. People who allow themselves to toy with or practice some of these new ideas set themselves on a very dangerous course toward the open waters of spiritual ruin. However fascinating a new fad may be, however harmless a practice may appear, Christians who venture into uncharted ideas risk their spiritual lives on the hidden rocks of false doctrine among the predators who promise new experiences. See, as Christians, we must devote ourselves to the Word of God. We must devote ourselves to biblical truth. We must devote ourselves to the faith once for all delivered to the saints and to the practices that the Word of God promotes and the Holy Spirit empowers. If it's not in the Bible, we shouldn't be doing it. Apostasy is an ever-present danger in the church, and we can avoid the false teaching that feeds it by giving heed to the Word of God. We need to saturate our minds with the Word of God. We need to know the Word of God like the back of our hand, not just for knowledge's sake, but that we might know the God behind the Word. Because His Word is where He reveals Himself to us. And the closer we draw to Him, the nearer we are to Jesus, the safer we are. We need to heed the Word of God. We need to hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against Him. For the Word of God truly is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. There are a lot of people out there offering some false lights and some false ways. Loved ones, we got to be careful. If it's new, it's not true. We need to stick with the book, right? As someone called that old-time religion. Stick with the truths of the Word of God. We can't go wrong, right?
It's your love that makes me see. It's your Word that comforts me. By your blood, we have been set free.
Of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.